righteous in your sight. We know that that righteousness comes with great benefits and privileges. The great benefit and privilege of coming before you, O God, as our Father, as our King. And so, O Lord, we lift up the needs of the kingdom, of your kingdom, as well as our own here on earth. We pray, O Lord, for our own civil realm. We think of, O Lord, those who employ us this morning, and we pray, O Lord, for your mercy upon them. We pray, O Lord, that as each of us have various daily labors, that, O Lord, that you would uphold the hand of those who employ us. But not only that, O Lord, that you would give us, O Lord, good employers. Employers, O Lord, that seek to honor you in their lives and with their work. We pray, O Lord, that as we have many superiors over us, that you, O Lord, would prepare our hearts and minds to be obedient and submissive as your law demands in the fourth command, in the fifth commandment. We pray, O Lord, that you, O God, would instruct our hearts and minds to be good workers and servants in our various employments and endeavors and works. We also pray, O Lord, that you would grant salvation, O God, to those who are over us. We pray, O Lord, that they, O God, would come to know you as the true and living God, as we know you as our God. We also pray, O Lord, for the ordinary means of grace in our own church. We pray, O Lord, that we would be a people that grow and that, O Lord, you've given us these ordinary means so that we can grow. We thank you, O Lord, for the word that you've given to us. We thank you, O Lord, for the prayer, even as we pray right now, and for the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper as they are applied to us. We pray, O Lord, that we would go on growing through these means. O Lord, please use these, that we, O Lord, may become more like Christ, the one who shrouds us with his image and the one that you see. May we, O Lord, become like him. More like him in our thoughts, more like him in our words, more like him in our deeds. O Lord, may our patterns of life be conformed to his patterns of life. O Lord, preserve us from sin. Keep us from it, O Lord, and help us by using these graces. O Lord, help us to not neglect these graces. Help us to be students of the word. Help us to be regular in our prayer lives. Help us, O Lord, to not miss the sacraments, but to participate and to grow in knowledge and truth and grace as you've given them to us. We pray, O Lord, for also the lost. We think of those who are lost in the secular world. O Lord, that may be the largest religion even in our own country at times. Its influence certainly palpable. We pray, O Lord, that you would soften the hearts of those who are secular. We pray, O Lord, for our culture in this regard, that hearts would be softened, the gospel would be proclaimed, and hearts and minds would be transformed according to the grace and truth of the scriptures. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring an end to secularism and the various commitments found therein, and that, O Lord, we would see renewal in our own lives, but also renewal in our society as well. O Lord, we also pray for grace and truth among us. As we prayed for, O Lord, the ordinary means of grace, we pray, O Lord, that we would be a people of grace and truth, that we would balance these often doctrines that seem in tension with one another. We pray, O Lord, that you would create within us a heart of grace, that, O Lord, we would show favor to those who do not deserve it. But, O Lord, that we would also be those who uphold the truth of the gospel. And that, O Lord, we would use and wield both grace and truth as we share the gospel with our friends, neighbors, and family. O Lord, help us in this regard to not reject truth in the name of grace and not to reject grace in the name of truth, but to hold both of these great doctrines together close to our hearts. Oh, Lord, we do pray for those in need, too. We pray, oh, Lord, for Julie Horsley as she recovers from her replacement surgery. We pray, oh, Lord, that as she is home right now and going through rehab, that you, oh, Lord, keep the pain away, that the success of the surgery would be made evident quickly if it has not already been so, But, oh Lord, that you'd heal her. Heal her quickly, that she would return to us quickly. Oh Lord, help Mitchell and Miriam as they care for her. Oh Lord, give them patience. Give them mercy and grace in this endeavor. And we look forward, Lord, to the day, likely soon, where Julie will be with us once more. Preserve her, O Lord, until that day. We pray also, Lord, for Larry and Adam as they stand for office in the couple weeks. Oh Lord, we thank you, God, for their current service as elder and deacon. We pray, O Lord, that you would make your will known through the congregation in the coming weeks. But we pray, O Lord, that you bless them now, that you continue to set them apart for your work and labor, and that, O Lord, by their work and labor, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would prosper by your gracious hand. O Lord, we pray that we would continue to grow in this regard, that we would grow as a congregation in faithfulness to you, as our officers are often great examples of that to us. We thank you, O Lord, for all of these things, and we lift them up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We're going to finish up Romans 3. Perhaps you've seen the theme, the pattern of righteousness by faith, whether it be 4,000 to 6,000 years ago when Abraham himself was declared righteous by God. Why? Because he believed. Or whether it be in the New Testament, that it is not by external circumstances or ceremonies that you attain righteousness, but you attain it by faith and faith alone. Last week we saw that no one was righteous, and that is why faith and salvation come together, because in and of ourselves we are not righteous. And so the question, as we've delved throughout the book of Romans, is how do we attain that righteousness? And that is attained by faith. Righteousness or justification comes by and through faith. Stand with me as we pick up then in verse 21 in Romans 3. This is the word of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. When I was in middle school, I desired to learn to play the electric guitar. My mom went to a place every week with me called Music Lab. Music Lab is right on our main street. every Monday or so after school, and I would have music lessons. I remember my aunt, jovial that I've decided to take up an instrument, decided to buy me a nice new electric guitar, a BC Rich. And if you know anything about your pastor, it was one metal-looking guitar. It was just the best guitar a man could buy. I loved it. I loved that guitar so much. Every Friday, I can even smell the cleaning solution as I talk about it. Every Friday, I would polish the guitar, and it would sparkle. It was one of those piano-finished blacks, and it would just look so good. It was quite the instrument. Yet, sadly, in these hands, it could not produce good music. I could not play that guitar to save my life. Even after years of study, even after years of practice, and all of that money my mom wasted with lessons, I could not play that guitar. It looked beautiful on the outside. It was a beautiful instrument in the wrong hands. What we're going to see today in this passage is the instrument of faith in the right hands, in God's hands, produces righteousness. It has to be in the right hands of God for it to produce righteousness. The book of Romans has revealed the great need for our lives in chapter 3. We are great sinners before God. We learned last week that we sin against God with our thoughts, we sin against God with our mouths or our words, and we sin against God with our deeds, with our hands. It creates quite the problem. Creates the problem of unrighteousness. And that unrighteousness can only be remedied through faith from God. The instrument of faith. It is the vehicle by which we find righteousness by God. The problem is we often think that we can obtain our righteousness by other means. By obedience, by new works, by self-reliance, by our own performances. Sometimes we think we can earn our righteousness, that maybe we can offset it. All of those bad things I've done in my life, if I just do some good things, it'll offset the bad, and God will see that I'm more good than bad, and therefore, magic, I'm righteous. But that is not the case. The main idea here then today is simple. Since all have sinned, righteousness must come by faith. It cannot come by works. It must come by faith. The first point we see then, we have to go back last week. Our sin is a big problem. Before we can get back into the idea of faith gaining righteousness, we must understand this idea of sin. Sin is plain as day in this passage. As you look down with me at verse 23, you'll see, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All have sinned, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. As the passage opens up, as we read it together, it says that it's manifested apart from the law. What is Paul talking about? It is manifest apart from the Jewish people in this context. It comes through faith to all, but we are all sinners. Verse 23 is one that we often memorize and remember all of our lives. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether Jew or Greek, whether Christian or not Christian, whether born in a family that loves God or not, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Why? Because they have sinned. Because you have sinned. There's no exception clause here. All without exception in this room has sinned. Sometimes we try to cover it up. Sometimes we try to hide it well. But there is one thing I can count on. I can take it to the bank. Each one of you have sinned. Every single one of you and I have sinned. Don't worry. There are no exceptions. Even your pastor has sinned. Sometimes he sleeps in and misses men's breakfast. Even your pastor can sin. And that means we all fall short of the glory of God. What is glory? What glory do we fall short of? Well, when you think of the idea of glory generally, it is the incorruptibility of God. It is the eternality of God. And this word in this context denotes the splendor and the radiance of God, the beauty of God, the perfection of God. It is connected to his own fame, his own knowingness. That's a word. Our radical depravity strikes at that glory. It strikes at its very heart. It fractures it. John Murray, the great Princetonian theologian, would say that when the fall happened, the image of God was fractured. We're made in God's image, radiating the glory of God. And when we sin, we fracture it. We don't destroy it. It still exists. But it's fractured, broken by our sin. And that's how we fall short. Our images are fractured because of our sin. It's like the roots of some of my trees on my property. We have a neighbor who owned our house, and she lived in it all her life. When we first moved in, you could see her little name etched in the doorways as they measured her as she grew. She lived in the house all her life until she wanted to care for her mother and built another house next door. And so sometimes I hear her reminisce about her favorite trees on our property. She has names for everything. And she has names for those pear trees. She talks about the great delectable fruit from her childhood as she would every year take pears from those trees and eat them. Manifested glory. I go to those same pear trees today and they're hollowed out. They still stand. They still bear some sort of fruit, but you don't want to eat it. Their former glory. It's still on display. They are still pear trees. They still produce these small little pear-like things. But do not bite them, for you will regret it. They are hollowed out. They are rotting from the inside. And I sometimes think to myself, I need to cut these down and in honor of the former owner, plant new pear trees that will give them new life and new fruit that I could actually enjoy. She makes them sound so delectable and they're so inedible. That's what our sin does to us. It rots us from the core. We may produce something that resembles fruit, but it is inedible. It is short of glory. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As Lamentations remind us, the gold has grown dim, and our sin has caused it. But then we also get the review again. The review of the law. The law reveals our need for God. You might think, especially after you read the first part of Romans chapter 3, that the law is useless. But I must remind you that it is not useless. It is useful. At the end of the chapter, it says, do we then overthrow the law by faith? Is faith so great that we no longer need the law of God? What does Paul say? By no means. On the contrary, because of faith, we now have the power to uphold the law. You see, the key for the law, one, yes, it reveals our sin, but it also teaches us the will of God in Christ. And in that teaching of the will, as we profess faith in God, we seek to uphold the law. It becomes useful. The law in and of itself is unhelpful for those who are dead in their sin. It reveals their sin, but not any remedy for it. But wielded with faith, when you have faith and law together, you learn how to live unto God in Christ. It is an asset of value to the Christian. Sometimes difficult, as we see the reflections of our own sins in the mirror, but it is an aid. It is a gracious act that God gave us his law in written form. It might not seem like it at times, but it is, because there are no questions. You know what God's will is for your life in that law. And because of faith, you have the means and ability to conform yourself slowly, albeit, but slowly to the law, to learning to uphold the law. But we must remember our sin. We have big sin, great sin, sin that makes us unrighteous before God. And this is a sin that sinks us all. The boat sinks all of us. We all have this sin. So the question is, how do we remedy it? Are you like in that sinking boat? Do you have a pail and you're just trying to pail out water as more and more water fills the boat? Is that your solution to your sin? No, you must get to the root cause. You must stop the water from coming in before you can hope to get it out. And that leads to our solution. Since all have sinned, righteousness must come by faith. Our solution to unrighteousness then is a big faith. Is a big faith, not any faith, but saving faith. That is the solution. If you want to have right standing before God, you must have saving faith. Not just an ordinary faith, but saving faith. There is a distinction between normal faith and saving faith. Normal faith doesn't save. Saving faith, guess what? It saves. I have faith in all sorts of things that don't save me. You can just think about all the things you have. You put your faith in. Put my faith in our new membership at the Y, that perhaps by the summer I will be 20 pounds lighter. I have great faith in that. Will it save me? Will I actually lose the 20 pounds? I don't know. It's not looking good. Not looking good. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is a faith that actually saves. It is distinction. The distinction is that it is a faith rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you can be at church. You can have a faith, believe it or not, in Christ that's not saving faith. Jesus is a good teacher. He teaches me good morals. We can have sort of a faith in Christ without actually having faith in Christ, if you can allow me to use that word twice. It's because there's a distinction. Saving faith is a faith that does not originate with us, but originates with God. He gives it to us. It is his gift to us. And once we have it, we cannot lose it. The Shorter Catechism defines faith like this. Faith, saving faith, in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. You want saving faith, that's what it is. You must learn to receive Christ and rest upon him alone. That is how salvation is given. We learn it in the gospel. You need the right instruments. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need the saving faith. And only when those two things are together and then given to you will they make a good product. I am the main breakfast creator in our home, and sometimes I get bored of making the same things. And my kids get bored of me making the same things too. And so it demands then creativity. And so I began trying to make souffle pancakes. They are a delectable pancake. They are those jiggly Japanese pancakes, if you're wondering. They are absolutely delicious. It's like eating air. Let me tell you, I know why none of you make them. They are difficult to make. They require at least a stand mixer, unless you really want to beat those eggs to oblivion with your hands. But you don't want to overbeat them. And it requires the right pan. You see, you might be tempted. I usually make pancakes in my cast iron and it works perfect. But if you make them in the cast iron, they will burn. You see, what makes the souffle pancake so airy is air. And air, believe it or not, likes to burn. And so if you've ever made these pancakes, at one moment, you can look at them and they're raw, gooey, and they're just terrible. And then you look away, admonish a kid for 1 second, and you turn back and there's smoke and they're already burning. If you have the wrong instruments when making these pancakes, they don't work. They flatten out and they turn into little meat-looking hockey pucks. Not good. No one wants them. You need the right instruments. You need the stand mixer. You need the right pan. You need the right lid for the pan, and you need to have complete control over that little fire, lest you burn them to oblivion. You need the right ingredients with the right instruments, and then you get the what? The right result. And when they turn out, they turn out. They're delectable and perfect. The same is true in many regards to Christianity. You need all of the right ingredients, and ironically, that most of them don't originate with you. Your sin certainly does, but there are a lot that don't. The faith that comes from outside as the Lord gives it to you by his Spirit. The Savior, the one who comes and takes on human flesh and dies that you might live. The Spirit that he actually gifts to you, that dwells within you. All of these instruments must come together, and then that faith wells up. It wells up. Only when all of these ingredients work together. Faith in Paul's writing is threefold. We've already heard that quite a bit in these sermons, but I think you need to hear it as often as we see the word faith. What is faith? It's knowledge of the gospel's content. It's mental assent to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's trust and reliance upon him. Certainly, it doesn't sound as nice as the Westminster Catechism, but that's what Paul is thinking about. It's learning the knowledge of the gospel and then assenting to it, having mental assent, giving yourself over to it, and then trusting it, that it is reliable. That is what true faith is, and it is a gift. It is a gift, and it is a gift of grace, as the passage says. This great big faith is a gift of grace. That is the good news, that you don't have to create this faith. It is not something that you create. It is something that is given. The Lord waters and nurtures your faith in order to create true saving faith. Look at verse 30. Since God is one, he will be the one to justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Salvation is not based on your possession of any ceremonies or laws, nor is it a sign of circumcision. It comes despite those things from God himself. Righteousness is available to both the circumcised Jews in this passage as well as the uncircumcised Gentiles. It's available to all. The righteousness that we seek so much to attain, being righteous, truly good before God, comes from faith, comes by faith, faith in the gospel of Christ. And it is a gift. Look at verse 24. And you are justified then by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This faith that we receive is a gracious gift of God. It is a gift. I don't know about you, but I hope that most of the gifts you receive in life don't have strings attached. They are just gifts. We just celebrated Christmas, and I hope all of you had free gifts without expectation. Sometimes when I receive a gift, I don't want to receive a gift because then I have to give a gift. That's how I always feel. That's one of the things I loathe about Christmas. My family loves giving gifts, but as they give gifts, I feel guilty. Why? Because I forgot. Forgot to give you a gift and you a gift. Oh, man. And I just think, as I make the tallies in my head, they must be making the tallies in my head. I've been giving Scott a gift for 5 years and he not got me one. That's how I feel about gifts. Those are not the gifts of God, though. The gifts of God are free gifts. He's not keeping tallies. He doesn't give you a gift and say, well, where are my gifts? They're kind of late. No, they are free gifts. We know they are free gifts because they are bound in that word grace. Unmerited gifts. Unmerited favor. God favors you and he gives you these gifts. They are gifts bound in the love of God. A gift of faith that leads to righteousness. What is righteousness? It is the legal term of being acquitted. It is a courtroom term. Sometimes we confuse the ordo salutis, but justification and the idea of justification is a one-time act. That's what our shorter catechism says. It happens only once in the life of a believer. They are acquitted. They are deemed innocent by God when they come to faith in him. It's a declaration. It is a judge saying, you are not guilty. You are not guilty. It happens once. The Lord doesn't haul us in back to the courtroom for another hearing when we sin again. He doesn't rejudge us. He doesn't re-justify us. Once we are justified, we remain justified in him forever. That is perhaps the best gift anyone could ever give, is unmerited favor for all eternity as one is declared justified. You're justified. despite your past sins, despite your present sins, and despite your future sins. You are justified even when your prayers of confession of sin are not perfect, even when you forget. You know, it gets really difficult when you open the larger catechism and see all those sins. But you know what's even more difficult? Is that sometimes we sin by not doing what we're supposed to do. Sometimes we sin by actively disobeying God. But sometimes we just don't do something we're supposed to do and we're sinning. Our sins are prevalent and great. But the grace of God is even greater. And when he declares you are righteous before him for all eternity. He gives you the bailout you need. You remember that bailout in 2008 that bailed out all the banks, airlines, et cetera, et cetera? Bailed out that they might continue to prosper. The Lord does that for us. He pours billions into bailing us out. Billions. That we might live in him. Your faith should be a cherished gift. Do you cherish the faith that Christ has given to you? I want you to cherish it today. It is a great gift. There are no strings attached. It is meant to be a blessing. It is what we would say is a blind gift. The Lord just gives it and he doesn't expect you to repay it. It's a gift you've received. How do you cherish it? How do you nurture it? How do you nurture it? Do you care for it well? Or do you let it fester and wither away? How do you care for the faith that the Lord has given to you? We've prayed about it in our pastoral prayer here. One of the ways that we nurture the faith in our lives is through these ordinary means of grace. Fancy word for the word of God. We cherish the faith and we nurture the faith in our lives by receiving the word, whether it be just reading the word or even hearing the word preached and proclaimed. It is received and nurtured, this great faith from a big Christ. It is received and nurtured when we take the sacraments together. It is received and nurtured when you witness a baptism, being one who have been baptized. We're reminded that we can make our baptisms more sure by participating in them as we watch them. And through prayer, asking for God's continued sustaining work in our lives. Our faith is from a big Christ, and we should cherish it just as that. And now I want to focus perhaps on Christ a little more. As we've thought through, since all have sinned, righteousness must come by faith. The last thing I want you to see is that our faith then is from a big Christ. This passage ends by showing us the person who brings about the salvation. You see, faith is just the instrument. Don't think, well, if I just have faith, faith is what saves me. Faith is not what saves you. It is the Christ behind the faith that saves you. The faith is just that vehicle. It got me from my home to the church today. But the real work is Christ. Look at verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, verse 25, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What does faith apply to us, in other words? Faith applies to us the propitiation by his blood. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what faith does. It applies salvation, and that salvation is earned on the back of another. It gets back to all of those Old Testament passages we read, even the one that Larry read today. When Abraham cut a covenant with God, what was included? It may not have sounded like some Levitical sacrifice, but animals were sacrificed in order to have Abraham wed himself with God. And so sacrifice is something that is as old as time since the fall. And God uses that sacrifice to bring us to himself. But not the sacrifice of bulls, calves, pigeons, or doves, or whatever else, but the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through his sacrifice, through his blood, that we receive salvation by faith. It is the sacrifice of Christ. The word here, as we look through propitiation, can be translated as the mercy seat of God. It is where God meets man. It is the footstool of God in the tabernacle. It's connected with the idea of the Day of Atonement, becoming at one-ment with God. That's what that word propitiation here means. It was the day that the high priest would sprinkle blood on the altar for the remission of sins, that the people would be made right with God. And that's what Christ does. He sprays the altar not with the blood of animals, but his own blood, that we would be washed and cleansed. God would be righteous, and we would become righteous in him. Our faith is grounded in a big Christ. And because of that, verse 27 makes sense. Verse 27 poses the rhetorical question. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. You might be tempted by the gloating you can do in your own works, your own honor and glory, your own vain pursuits. But what we learn here is that because salvation is a gift such as this, no one has room to boast in what they are or what they do. For our salvation is found in Christ alone. He is what makes our faith effective. Next time you say, man, I just marvel at their faith, at a mentor or someone you look up to, just remember that it was a faith gifted from Christ to them. And it's not anything in them that makes them great, but Christ. He is the object of their faith, as theologians say. If the object of your faith is the law, then you'll work your fingers to the bone until you hope to achieve righteousness. If your object of faith is perhaps your heritage or your background, you'll rely on your parents for salvation. Well, my parents were good people. My parents were elders or deacons or sacrificed so much for the church, and therefore I must be with Christ. If your object of faith are the rituals, you'll mistake the sacraments and the mere attendance on Sunday as meaning you are righteous before God. If your object of faith are your emotional highs, like when our youth go on those nice retreats or summer camp, it's always such a great emotional experience. But if that is the object of your faith, then you will mistake your daily walk with Christ as mundane. It is faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ who satisfies. He satisfies the wrath of God upon your behalf. Since all have sinned, righteousness must come by faith. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But we have a big Christ that offers us a big faith by his blood. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, that by his wounds we are healed. Help us, O Lord, to humbly live in this faith, a gift of God that would make us righteous by the object of our faith, who is the Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. It is fitting then for us